Hello and good day. You are listening to the podcast of East Hartford Baptist Church, located at 1309 Clay Street in Hartford, Kentucky. My name is Andy Gowns, and I'm one of the pastors here at EHBC. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit us at www.ehbc.us or follow us on Facebook at East Hartford Baptist Church. And now, here is today's message from the Word of God.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. I said good morning. There you go. You guys with me today? My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here and grateful to open God's Word with you. If you have a copy of God's Word, I hope you do. We'll be in Matthew chapter 9 today. Matthew chapter 9. In a lot of ways, this is the second part, part two of last week's sermon. We're going to dive right in. I want to read a passage from Matthew chapter 9, but I want to read it from the end of Matthew chapter 9. And we're not really going to spend a whole lot of time this week on this particular passage, the end of Matthew chapter 9. But I have to read it because Matthew, this last part really helps us understand and sort of frame the rest of Matthew chapter 9, as well as set us up for what happens in chapter 10 as well. And so it's a real key verse. And really, it's a summary statement. Matthew does this throughout the gospel, but you see it in this passage. It's a summary statement of Jesus' ministry, really so far, but kind of general summary statement of Jesus' ministry. And it comes to, like, it hits at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Like, what is the heart of Christ? If you were to, like sum up who Jesus is as a person, there's this passage here in Matthew chapter 9, but then there's also a passage in Matthew chapter 11 we'll get to in a couple weeks that really sum up the person of Jesus, the heart of who he is. So listen to this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And 36. It says, Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. If you just remember where we've been thus far in the gospel, right, especially in the last few chapters, starting in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins the greatest sermon in human history, right, the Sermon on the Mount. And he teaches in Matthew 5. We have it separated into three chapters, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. We talked about how in that passage, Jesus establishes authority in word. He teaches with authority. That's how Matthew chapter 7 ends, right? And then you have Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, where we have 10 miracles that Jesus performs, right? So Matthew, in this passage, in Matthew 35, or 9:35, he says, he continued going around to the villages, teaching in their synagogues, that's where the Jewish people gathered, right? Preaching the good news of the kingdom in the synagogues as well as in the open air. He kept preaching, just preaching and teaching, just like he did in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then it says, and healing every disease and every sickness. Now, don't get me wrong there. That's not the meaning, like, during the time frame of Jesus' ministry, that no one in ancient Rome, in the Jerusalem and the surrounding area, Judea and Samaria, all those areas, that nobody was sick, right? And nobody had diseases. That's not what it's saying. But as Jesus went, all kinds of diseases and sicknesses were being healed. That's what we've seen so far in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll see in chapter 9, right? He's healed people with blindness. Well, he will heal people with blindness. He's healed people with that are paralyzed. He's healed people with leprosy, right? He's healed a man who was paralyzed from miles away, right? He heals people with a fever. He calms storms. He casts out demons. He heals a woman in this chapter who's been bleeding for 12 years and raises a little girl from the dead. Healing all kinds of diseases. And then listen to what verse 30, this is the verse that reveals the heart of Christ, okay? When he saw the crowds, He felt compassion for them. A deep compassion, love for them. Because they were distressed and dejected. They were helpless, harassed and helpless, is what the ESV says. It should be on the screen there. Like sheep without a shepherd. You ever feel harassed and helpless? I know I do. There's times when I feel harassed and helpless when someone that I love is dealing with a sickness, dealing with an illness, dealing with a tragedy or a struggle in their life that I feel literally helpless with, right? I feel harassed when the world seems to be attacking the things that I love and the things that seem to be right and good, and it seems like the world's attacking those things, right? And like we're pushing against this evil force that's around us, right? We live in this world that just isn't right. Yesterday, many of you were there as well. I was at Thad Embry's funeral, and Thad Embry, 4 weeks ago, was working full-time. And now he's with the Lord. And you see situations like that, and you're like, this doesn't seem right. And it's that harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, like that rings so true in my heart, right? So what do we do with this when we feel so harassed and helpless, when we feel like we're sheep without a shepherd, we're lost and we're in need of help? The way this chapter ends, it ends with this incredible picture of Jesus' heart. And as we walk through this chapter, I think we need to keep in mind this picture and remember that we are those sheep, that we are the ones that are harassed, that we are the ones that are helpless, and He is our compassionate and powerful shepherd. And those things go hand in hand, right? Because Matthew has spent the entire chapters of chapter 8 and chapter 9 establishing the power and the authority of Christ over any and everything that we could encounter in this world. Anything and everything that causes suffering and pain in this world. He says Jesus is the one who has the authority over all those things. Now at the end, and he's already established this as well, but now at the end he's saying, and he loves you. He loves you. Does anybody need to hear that today? That in the midst of your chaos, in the midst of your tragedies, in the midst of your sicknesses, in the midst of your pain, He is not out of control, and He deeply loves you. I've got a whole sermon ahead of me, and that's it right there, isn't it? I could stop here, and we can go eat. Well, it's still breakfast time. But I had a steak bagel. Shelly, I want to thank you publicly for getting that steak bagel back. I know Jeff had nothing to do with it. Man, that is delicious. I'm powered up this morning, okay?
Amen.
Amen. And they got Coke Zero back too.
Woo!
All right? Not yet. I'm getting ahead of the game. But it's coming. It's coming.
And Jesus is coming back soon.
You know, it's one of those things, like, delay a little bit. I want to enjoy the steak bagels in there. We'll have those in heaven, though, I think. Anyway, I'm way off task here. If I got any amens, that's probably the only one I'm going to get this week. Matthew chapter 9. Let's read it in its entirety. We'll read up to verse 34. So he got into a boat, Jesus did, crossed over and came to his town. His town is Capernaum, just so you guys know. That's the town that Jesus had established his ministry. And obviously, his town is Nazareth, but he's in Capernaum. It says, just then, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Take note of that. Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the scribes said to him, he is blaspheming. Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he told the paralytic, get up, take your stretcher and go home. So he got up. He went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God and who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when he heard this, he said, "Is it not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John the Baptist's disciples came to him and saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad when the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the skin bursts, and the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine in fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." As he was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him, saying, "My daughter just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live." So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. Just then a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached him from behind and touched the end of his robe. She had said to herself, "If I could just touch his robe, I'll be made well." Jesus turned and saw her. "Have courage, daughter," he said, "your faith has saved you." The woman was made well from that moment. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. "Leave," he said, "because the girl is not dead but asleep." And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put aside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. When then news of this spread throughout the whole area. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, "Be sure that no one finds out." Be sure they went out, but they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole area. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray, God, for us to grasp a hold of the truth in this passage today, God. God, nothing is outside of your authority. And you love us. God, will we just rest in that truth today? God, may that be the truth that resonates in our ears and resonates in our hearts, God. God, move in us. And God, use this time to encourage us, challenge us, and lead us towards yourself. God, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew spends these two chapters, this whole section of his gospel, sharing with us 10 miracle accounts of Jesus' miracles performed. And I've said before that these aren't necessarily a chronological order accounts. In some ways, there might be some chronology in these. They may be following a chronology, but ultimately believe that Matthew chose these accounts, these particular stories of Jesus' healing, with an intention and a purpose. And his intention in choosing these stories and the conversations mixed into these miracles was to show us the authority of Jesus over the world. To establish the authority of Jesus over the world. Last week, We focused on how these miracle stories reveal how we should respond to the authority of Jesus. We looked at the response of the people in those miracle stories, right? We looked at how they came to him in faith, and yet some came to him in the midst of chaos without faith, right? And how we are to respond. We learned for us, what does it look like to respond appropriately, and how should we respond to Jesus' authority? This week, we're going to look at how these miracles reveal our greatest need, and how they reveal Jesus' unimaginable power and compassion. And then what we're going to really focus on here in with those things in view is at the confrontation, how Jesus confronts the ways we struggle to live under his authority. Because this is the thing, I think for all of us, we can admit, we can agree that it is oftentimes hard. It is not oftentimes, I think it is definitely hard for all of us to live under the authority of Jesus. Submission, we talked about that last week, to submitting in faith to the authority of Jesus. What does that look like for us? So I want to talk about five ways the authority of Jesus confronts us and challenges us to follow him and to submit to his authority in our lives. Okay, here's the first thing. We see it in the first passage, the first section of this passage. When Jesus is faced with a man who is paralyzed. Starting off in verse 1, you remember as I read it, he got into a boat. Jesus in chapter 9 picks up with Jesus leaving somewhere, possibly in the region of the Gadarenes where he was in chapter 8, or maybe somewhere else, but he ends up coming to his town, to Capernaum. And again, Matthew isn't necessarily sharing these stories chronologically, so the miracle he is introducing doesn't necessarily follow him casting out demons into pigs. That's not necessarily like this happens, then this happens. It could have, but it doesn't necessarily change the reality, right? Matthew is building upon the authority of Jesus, and here is Jesus' authority in possibly the most important way. I know that might be risky for me to say this is the most important way Jesus expresses authority, but what we see in this passage, what we see in this section, is that Jesus' authority confronts our greatest need. If you're taking notes, that's your first note, okay? That Jesus' authority confronts our greatest need. How does it confront our greatest need? What is our greatest need? After Jesus gets off the boat, some men come to him, carrying their friend who is paralyzed. We aren't told what they ask. There's not this conversation that happens, right? It's not that the friends come to Jesus and say, "Hey, listen, Jesus, our friend's been paralyzed for some time. We've heard you can fix him, so would you do it?" It's not like we hear in the previous passage, right, when the leper comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." It's not this statement of faith that maybe that happens, but that's not what we have recorded, right? These men carry Jesus. And maybe this is the story when the friends lower the man into the house from the roof. We don't know. This probably isn't that circumstance, but it could have been that circumstance. And nonetheless, these friends bring this man on a stretcher to Jesus, and Jesus sees the man. And what does Jesus say to the man? It's kind of an odd response if you think about it. Now, in our world, our sort of Western, Southern Christian world, it's not an odd response, but if you really, like, take off your Christian blinders and you read it, like, if you've never read the Bible before and you read this passage, you might read this and say, okay, that's an odd response, Jesus. But listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. He says that the men come, right? They bring the paralytic before him. They see, Jesus sees their faith. And Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And that's great news. If you grew up in a Christian church, or if you grew up in church and this man's sins are forgiven, you're saying, well, that, praise the Lord, the man's sins are forgiven, he's been saved. But he's still laying on a stretcher. His legs don't work. (Clears throat) kind of an odd and off-putting statement in some ways, isn't it? I mean, I know what it means, and I don't want to lessen the reality, but David Platt points out that this is the only place in the entire gospel that Jesus says to someone personally, particularly a person, your sins are forgiven. But the man didn't come to Jesus seeking forgiveness of his sins. It doesn't seem like that. He's on a stretcher, paralyzed. Maybe for his whole life, maybe for a season of life. We don't know. But the man needs healing. Why would Jesus say such a thing to a man laying on a stretcher, obviously there desiring to be healed from a physical disability that makes his life incredibly difficult? Why would Jesus say, your sins are forgiven? Seeing their faith, your sins are forgiven. He didn't do that all throughout chapter 8. Why now? And I think there were two reasons. I think one reason is Jesus knew who was watching. He knew who was watching. He knew who was listening. Jesus knew there were scribes around, Jewish scribes, guys that knew the Bible from front page to the end of the book, right? They knew they could quote the whole Bible, some of them. The Old Testament scriptures. They could definitely the Torah. They knew it from one page to the next, right? They knew the Bible. And they knew God, and they knew the law. And Jesus knew they were listening. And they knew they was watching. Jesus knew that they saw the man being carried in by their friends. They were listening intently to what he was going to say and watching with critical eyes how he would respond. And so Jesus says something that would have instantly gotten their attention. And he was successful, wasn't he? Listen to the response in verse 3. He is blaspheming, they said. That word blasphemy means to speak of God irreverently or dishonorably. It is breaking the third commandment to dishonor the name of God. Jesus was declaring the man's sins to be forgiven. A declaration, something only God himself could have done. And so Jesus was making himself equal with God. He was saying that I am in the same place as God. I am God. And I can forgive sins. And no scribe says, You can't say that. You can't claim such a thing. How could this Galilean carpenter claim to have authority to forgive sins? It was utterly outrageous. So that's the first reason I think Jesus says it. I think he knows his audience. And so he wants this opportunity to prove his authority. And so then there's the second reason. There's another reason, a much more significant reason Jesus says these words. He uses this as an opportunity to express his authority over something that none of us in this room, I don't care if you have every doctoral degree you could ever come up with, nobody in this room has the ability to do what Jesus does in this passage, okay? And he wants to show us how incredible he really is, how powerful and authoritative he really is, okay? Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus says, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? What would you guys say? I mean, I could say it easily. Your sins are forgiven. Doesn't mean it worked, right? It doesn't mean it actually, I don't have the authority to forgive your sins. I'm a sinner just like you. There's no man in human history from the dawning of the earth, from the moment that God spoke things into existence, until that moment when Jesus was born, there was no person on earth who could have ever said the words Jesus said to that man sitting on that stretcher. There's no man that could have said those words and have any power. And in that moment, Jesus says them, and he is the only one that could have said them. You understand that? What's easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or for me to say, get up and walk? Listen to what he says next. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let me just show you how easy it is me just to make this man walk. And by making this man walk, I want you all to know that my previous statement, that was true as well. I've got that kind of authority as well. And so he tells the man to get up and walk. See, Jesus knew his audience. He knew this, that simply healing this man would have caused a stir in the crowd, would have shown his power to heal a broken body, but would have only dealt with a physical problem and not the man's greater problem. Do you understand that? Pay close attention to Jesus' words. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, Jesus heals this man in order to show that he has the authority not only to heal the physical, but more importantly, to heal the spiritual. All the other miracle stories leading up to this one, faith has been the center of all of them. If you remember, the leper comes to Jesus believing he could heal. The centurion comes to Jesus with faith that he has the authority to heal, even from miles away. The disciples lack faith in Jesus as the storm rages around them, and Jesus calls them out for their lack of faith and calms the storm, right? The demons shudder in fear the moment that they see Jesus, and Jesus sends them into the swine, into the pigs, to show his power over the demonic realm. And the faith of the demons is even on display. There's not a saving faith, but nonetheless, it's a faith in the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Faith in Jesus saves, and it heals, and it overcomes in each of those circumstances. But Jesus didn't come simply to heal physical suffering. He came to heal the very roots of our suffering. This man's greatest struggle wasn't his legs not working. It was that he was separated from God, the God that created him. And he was separated because of his sin. That paralyzed, him being paralyzed was just an outworking of the sin in this world. I'm not saying that this man was a sinner and so he was paralyzed because he was a sinner. I'm saying we live in a world that's infected by sin. And our only hope is someone to break free and break us free from that bondage to sin. Every sin, every struggle, every pain and suffering that we deal with in this world is a result of sin. Either sin in us or sin in the world. Not everything that happens to you, not every struggle that you have is a direct result of sin. Now, some of them are. If you're an alcoholic, and you're getting drunk every day, and you're ruining your family and your life, that's a result of your sin. But if you woke up and went to the doctor one day, and the doctor says you have cancer, that's not necessarily a result of your sin. I'll say not necessarily, because sure, there are things that we can do, maybe not even sinful things, that make us more susceptible to cancer. If you go out on 231 today and you get hit by a truck and cause a lot of mass chaos in your body, it doesn't necessarily mean that you were in sin. Maybe you're driving the speed limit. Nobody else does on 231, so maybe you were. Do you understand what I'm saying? The fact is, we live in a world that's infected by sin. Thad Embry didn't do anything to get ALS. We can't look at Thad and say, man, if he just hadn't done that, he would have still been with us today. No, that's not how we look at it. We live in a world where something like ALS is around, and it's awful. And it makes us real, and like makes us hate it, right? We're sheep, harassed and helpless, in need of a shepherd who has the power to overcome. And our greatest issue is not that we have physical problems. It's that we have sin that needs to be destroyed. I'm just on point one, my goodness gracious. In each of these miracles, Jesus is proving that he is powerful to save us from the suffering we experience in this world, because he is able to save us from the root of all of our suffering. Don't hear me say that suffering that we face in this world is a result of our sin. Jesus came to heal all sin. all suffering. And he will when he returns as king, right? Jesus sees us as sheep, harassed and helpless, and to help us to overcome. And driven by love, he offers us a way out. Jesus confronts our greatest need, but he also confronts our selfish, self-centered struggle. What is that struggle? I'm going to breeze through this point real quick. I don't need to make a lot of points about this. When we have Matthew, a tax collector, you know about tax collectors. Matthew, a tax collector, is a Jewish man employed by the Roman government to collect taxes from his fellow Jews. The way he makes money is if they owe him this much, he adds a little bit on top of it, and he gets to keep what's on top, right? As a Jewish man, growing up in a Jewish world, he would have been hated by everybody in the community. He's a sellout, right? Matthew's a traitor. He's a sinner. He's unworthy to be considered a Jew. And Jesus comes to Matthew. And Matthew shares this story in third person, but he's the one writing it and about himself. So you can imagine the shock when the crowd that's following Jesus, they see him turn to this tax booth and calls this man to follow him. The eyes would have followed Matthew as he stood up from the post and closed his ledger books and walked out. And then Jesus goes to Matthew's house, and where friends and co-workers of Matthew are gathered for a meal, likely invited by Matthew so that he can introduce them to his friend, his Savior, his Lord that has changed his life. For them, this was an invitation to a new life. Matthew had received it. And it's easy to judge the Pharisees who show up, right? Because the Pharisees show up not long after this, and they say, why does your teacher, to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus overhears them, right? It's easy for us to think harshly about the Pharisees in this passage. They see Jesus at Matthew's house, lounging and eating with people who are clearly not following the laws of God, who are not just bad Jews, but who are working for the Jewish people's greatest enemy. And for them, obedience to the commands of God, doing what good Jewish boys and girls do, were supposed to do, and not doing the things that they were not supposed to do, that is how their relationship with God was judged. So you can understand, right? It makes sense, right? When compared with the tax collectors, they were so much more worthy of God's love and acceptance. And here's this man, Jesus, who claims to be a teacher of the law, sitting with these worthless men. We can be harsh on them, but the reality is, aren't we a lot like them? Much like the Pharisees, we're prone to judge our own standing with God based on how well we're doing in comparison to others. Sure, we might fail in some areas of our life. We might not be faithful as we should be or as obedient as we ought to be. But at least we aren't as bad off as those people marching on the gay pride parades, right? At least we're not as lost as those people posted on the sheriff's Facebook page, right? At least we aren't struggling to follow, struggling to do what's right, getting in trouble for it, right? I mean, we're not as bad as those people. See, Jesus shows the Pharisees that he has a different view of what it means to be a sinner than they do. To the Pharisees, a sinner is a person who has violated the law according to their interpretation. But to Jesus, a sinner is any person who remains opposed to God's will. The Pharisees consider themselves to be righteously healthy before God because they define righteousness by their obedience to the law. how much better they are than all those around them. And so Jesus picks the worst of the worst and sits with them, and he tells them that I came not for the righteous, but for the sick. See, one of the greatest struggles in living under the authority of Jesus is our struggle with judgmental self-righteousness. grounding our relationship with God and how much better off we are in comparison to others, all the while failing to see the mission of Jesus, the one that he came to accomplish. He didn't come to recognize and affirm the righteous. Like Jesus is looking around saying, yep, I like them because what they're doing, and they could do a little bit better, but they'll be okay too, and you're done, right? That's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to affirm and to recognize the righteous. He came to save sinners and heal our broken world. That's what he came to do. And until we recognize that we are those sinners, we are the lost and the helpless sheep Jesus came to save, then we are no better off than those Pharisees. You understand that? Our greatest problem is our sin. And Jesus came to completely forgive us of our sin. So don't compare yourself to other people and say, well, I guess I'm doing better than them. Jesus confronts that judgmental self-righteousness. But he also confronts our inadequate pursuits of righteousness. Right after this, the Pharisees, in exchange with the Pharisees, John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus' disciples, and they ask a question. Why is it that you're not doing the right things, namely fasting? Why aren't you? I mean, I know Jesus is a teacher, and we're not taking away from that, but it just seems like he's not doing the right things. Doesn't seem like John's disciples are judgmental, but they are struggling to see how Jesus' disciples are faithfully following God if they aren't doing these right things. Jesus isn't opposed to fasting. He just gave information, or just gave instruction on fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's not opposed to fasting. He had just given instructions on it, but he isn't being loose with the law or flippant with obedience. As he said before, he has not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. So John's disciples, fasting is a sign of their repentance, preparing their hearts for the coming Messiah. And so Jesus is the one they are preparing for. So what Jesus says is, why are you going to fast if the one that you've been preparing for is here? You don't need to fast. It's time to celebrate. See, the purpose behind spiritual disciplines, and this is the thing I want you to understand, the purpose behind spiritual disciplines isn't to prove our salvation to God or to others. Spiritual discipline is a result of a heart that has been transformed by God and a person that is being made more and more like Him. See, we often make spiritual disciplines into duties we have to perform in order to stay in the favor of God. Works we perform to keep Him happy. But your motivation is anti-gospel. Do you understand that? If you think by you doing things to prove your loyalty to God that He's somehow pleased with you, somehow like He looks at you and says, man, you're doing a great job, I'm real happy with you, then you're basing your righteousness on your own efforts. And thus, what you're doing is making a mockery of the cross. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your disciplines. Your disciplines are a result of your salvation. Your righteousness comes from Jesus by His blood, through His sacrifice. And we respond by pursuing Him. That's what Jesus is saying. He didn't come to repackage a new set of laws that people had to obey in order to be right with Him. He came to show us a better way, to open up through His death and resurrection the way to be right with God. That's what He says in the next part. He says, listen, you're not going to take a patch. What does He say? No one patches an old garment with an unstrung cloth because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. No one's going to put a new patch on an old garment because it's going to just mess up again, right? Jesus isn't trying to patch the law to make it better. He's giving us the way. He is the way. No one's going to put new wine in old wineskins because it's going to burst the wine, the skin, and we're going to lose it all. Jesus is giving us the better way. He came to save lost sheep like you and me. Here's the last. Here's a couple final points here. Jesus comes to confront our fears, physical frailties as well. We've already spent a lot of time on this, the last chapter. But I want to just highlight this real quick. In the next two sections, Matthew returns to the miracle stories, recording three miracles that Jesus overcomes and shows his power to heal our broken bodies. A woman is healed from bleeding. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She's like to been to every doctor and every healer that she could ever come up with to try to fix her broken body. And finding no answers, she fights through the crowd surrounding Jesus, believing that if she just touches his robe, she'll be healed. And at that moment, Jesus sees her. He declares her faith has saved her from and then made her well. In verse 37, Matthew tells us about two blind men who come to Jesus, asking him to heal them. And Jesus asks both of the blind men, "Do you believe I can do this?" And a question of faith, to which they answer, "Yes, Lord." And with those words, they are healed. And in the middle of those two, there is a man who comes to Jesus whose daughter has gotten very sick and has died. And he comes to Jesus believing that he can bring her back from the dead. When Jesus arrives, he finds these professional mourners, flute players out front, mourning the death of this young girl, weeping loudly. Jesus tells them, "Stop crying, go home, for this girl is not dead. She is only sleeping," and he's laughed at. Because for those mourners, they only knew death to be the end, right? And so Jesus walks into the girl's room, takes her hand, and she rises out of the bed. Moments of deep despair, three circumstances of people overwhelmed by the frailty of their bodies. And in each case, Jesus heals with a word or a touch. Matthew's already shown us that Jesus' power to heal sick and cast out demons and calm storms. But here we are shown that he has the power over our greatest enemy and sin's most faithful partner, death. In our deepest and most desperate moments, Jesus never is outmatched or overwhelmed. His authority confronts our physical frailty, sealing for us complete healing and eternal life. So what do we do with this? And this is where I want to land the plane here. Jesus confronts our hard-hearted rejections. This section of Matthew's miracles, it ends with a demon-possessed man who's brought to Jesus. He's unable to speak. And it says when the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." They're astounded. It's incredible what this man Jesus has done. More than likely, it's like the full breadth of everything that Jesus has done. And then this group of Pharisees comes, and they say, "He drives out demons by the ruler of Israel." How could they say that? These Pharisees missed the point, right? They accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But why would Satan cast out his own demons? Why would a general choose to destroy his own troops when it seems like they're winning? Here's the reality. Much like many of us in this room, they are finding every reason not to believe in Jesus as Savior and not to submit to Him as Lord. They're looking for every reason. Matthew spent two chapters, 10 miracles, showing us how Jesus has authority over every aspect of our lives. He can overcome every source of pain and suffering we face in this world. He could have shown his authority. Now understand this. Matthew, Jesus himself, could have shown his authority in a lot of different ways. As God incarnate, Jesus could have brought down lightning bolts to zap away the evil around him, right? Jesus could have, in the same way he could calm storms, he could have brought storms and turned over boats and ruined nations and cities, right? God's done it before with Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He has that kind of power. He could have shown his power in ways that everybody would have looked at him and said, "We have, you are the one. You are king." We know stories of men that have done that. Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, men that have used their power to destroy millions of people. We have God himself on earth who wants to show his power. How does he choose to do it? By compassion. He shows his authority in healing the hurting, protecting the weak, and freeing the captive. That's the gospel, folks. Our compassionate Savior, the one that molded and shaped the universe, the one that breathed life into our lungs, he loves us deeply. And there's nothing outside of his authority. You understand that? Nothing. If you are under his lordship, if he is your Savior, there's nothing this side of heaven that surprises him. There's nothing in this world that can overpower him. And in him, you have victory. On Monday morning, early Monday morning, Thad Embry was healed. Some of you are dealing with diseases and struggles and trials in your life, and there will be a day when you will be healed, either in this life or the life to come, you will be healed. That's a promise from your Savior, your Creator, and your Lord. He loves us deeply, and nothing is outside of his authority. The King who has the authority over sin and death and demons and disease and disasters, he is a King who loves you. So don't be like the Pharisees. Stop looking for reasons not to believe. Don't make Jesus the Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. You just stop denying that he is. You hear that? You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. You just stop denying that he is. Some of you need to stop denying that he is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for your authority. Jesus, I thank you that you are supreme. And I thank you for your love. It's only good news that you are authoritative, that you are all-powerful. It's only good news because you love us. And you offer us salvation. You offer us freedom. God, may we embrace it. Today, right now, in this room, God, for those who have not yet embraced the authority of Jesus in their life, God, that they have not embraced the reality of their sinfulness being forgiven, God, right now, would you move in their hearts, God? And I pray right now, Father, that you would just lead them to faith, God, to giving up their hearts, giving up their lives, giving up their perceived authority in their lives, God, to understand that you are the one that's in authority, that you love them, that you invite them into relationship with you, that they receive it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.